If you would please open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. I would like to thank those of you who are joining us from other places by electronic means, but especially I'm thankful to those of you who are here. Appreciate so much your participation in our study of this, what I believe to be a very valuable topic in Old Testament history. The essence of our study, perhaps I need to reiterate at least one more time, I know that things have been difficult over the past year, year and a half. Some of you have had COVID. Most of you have had circumstances that are undesirable because of the illness that has been going around and so forth. And I know that what has prompted this study for me is to try to examine some of the things that existed during the Old Testament period of history that we know as restoration history, history of the nation of Israel as they were restored to the promised land after the period of captivity. And we've noted that the period of captivity was to last 70 years. And we know that some of those who were taken captive were taken by the Assyrians in the northern kingdom, and a part of, or the period of their captivity had spanned a little over 200 years, so several generations during that time. And some of the more recent captives had been taken by the king of Babylon, and they had been in captivity about 50 years. The Babylonian captivity itself, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, was to last 70 years. Now, having noted that, we see that there were some very dramatic changes that had taken place from the time that they were taken captive till the time that they were brought back into the land. And examining some of those things, I think that there are some valuable lessons that might very well be helpful to us when we look and see what the last year has done to the Lord's church, what it's done to Christians that we know. And as Chris Simmons has said a number of times, it will make those who are strong, stronger, and it will make those who are weak, weaker. And that's what the period of captivity in ancient Israel did as well. And so we want to examine some of that. On the board, we call this Welcome Back Part 8. And you'll notice that I've tried to highlight the book of Zechariah. The book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi deal with this period of restoration. Ezra and Nehemiah perhaps are the most contemporary as you study them together. We know that the book of Esther falls in about chapter 6, chapter 7 in the timeline of the book of Ezra. We note that Haggai and Zechariah, the timeline on them is pretty close to the same. We'll notice that as our study progresses tonight. And then the last of the prophets, the book of Malachi. And I've examined them in the order that we have for a reason. In our last study, we talked about the book of Malachi. And in the closing of that study, we noted that Malachi closes with a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. Isaiah had prophesied concerning the coming of John the Baptist long before the captivity ever became a reality in Isaiah chapter 40. And indeed, we noted in the New Testament that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, just as Malachi had prophesied. The book of Zechariah is a little bit different in its nature. Keep in mind that Zechariah and Haggai, their primary work was to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah's primary work was to help the people to rebuild the walls around the temple. Malachi's primary work was to restore, as was Ezra's, restore the priesthood and restore proper worship and that kind of thing. And Zechariah, though he was to encourage the people in the rebuilding of the temple, we want to note some similarities in the book of Zechariah and the New Testament. Because Zechariah prophesies a number of times concerning events that were to transpire, quote, in that day. And that becomes a very prophetic, important prophetic term in our study. Now, these charts you have seen before. We've noted the period of captivity, when it occurred. We've noted when Jerusalem fell and the southern kingdom. And we've talked about the prophecies that involved a restoration, as we've looked at Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30, and especially chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. We'd encourage you to read that periodically. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. We've talked about how that the kingdom of Assyria fell. We talked about how the kingdom of Babylon fell. And represented on this map is the Medo-Persian Empire during the time when Cyrus had made a decree allowing these people to return. Now you would think that the end of the 70 years and the prompting of the return of these people would be an exciting time. And it was in the minds of many. As they returned to the city of Jerusalem with the courage to build with great expectations. And some, though they returned, they did not return with such great expectations, because they never thought that they could ever build a temple that would have the glory of the former temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But many of the people that returned who were enthusiastic had hot water poured on their enthusiasm, because when they came back into the land, they found that the people of the land had just swarmed into the places that were now uninhabited by Israelites. And the Samaritan people were a mixed people that had taken over some of those lands. The Ammonites and the Edomites and the desert tribes had moved into the more green, fertile areas, as you might assume, because it was no longer inhabited by many of the Israelites as they had been taken into captivity. And this created friction when the people came back into the land. In fact, the Samaritans desired to help build the temple. And Ezra told them, no, you have... Nehemiah made it very clear to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, you have no part nor lot in this matter. This is none of your business. You go your way, and we'll build the temple. Well, we note then that there was a decree that had been made by the son of Cyrus, saying, no, you can't build the temple, for you are rebellious people, and so forth and so on. Well, that had been true, and the people of Israel had been taken captive for that very reason. So those accusations were true. They were labeled as being guilty of treason or being traitors. But then search was made in the records to find that, yes, it was Cyrus who had signed the original decree allowing them to build. And so then they were commissioned to go forward and build. And we say, well, that's a simple matter of getting the paperwork right. Well, these enemies prohibited the building of the temple for 16 years. 16 years. They returned to the land and poured the foundation, as it were, built the foundation, and then did nothing. Did nothing. And what has happened in the interim? They built their own sealed houses, Haggai says, and the house of the Lord lies waste. You need to think about what you're doing. To quote Haggai, he said, consider your ways. Sometimes we need to stop and consider what it is that's important to us. And his words to them was, arise, build. Nehemiah, arise and build. And they built the temple in only 4 years after sitting idle for 16 years. And Nehemiah built the walls in only 52 days because the people had a mind to work. Now this period of restoration was quite interesting, or is to me. We note that 50,000 Jews initially returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, in particular, the temple. We note that the temple was completed in the year 516 B.C., only 4 years to build it. But they let it sit before ever getting around to that for 16 years. We note that Ezra led a second remnant back of 2,000 plus Jews to the city of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah led a third remnant back as he led them in the rebuilding of the walls about 444 B.C., Now, we've noted that the books of Esther, Haggai, Nehemiah, Malachi, and now Zechariah, as we're studying, fit in that timeline, that period of restoration history. Now, for the length of the book of Zechariah, it's 14 chapters long. It's very highly apocalyptic, much like the book of Revelation, as we use the language to indicate signs and symbols. And as we look at the language of Zechariah, it too has become just a playfield for those who would participate in prophetic speculation. We're not going to try to do that tonight. We're not going to try to answer all the prophetic speculation, but I think when we're through, you'll see the place of such speculation. We're going to look at an expression that occurs over and over in the book of Zechariah. And that expression is "in that day." Now, when we look at the name Zechariah, I think it's important when we begin to study a book to try to figure out what the name means and what the message of the book really is. We know that the name Zechariah means "whom the Lord remembers." Names back in those days served a purpose, and so it does here. Interestingly enough, when you try to study about Zechariah in the Bible, you'll notice that there were 29 men in the Bible that bears that name. Now, does that present a problem? Yes, it does. When you've got that many people that bear the same name, and you find the name in a particular passage, the question is, which one is he referring to? Which Zechariah are we talking about? Well, in our study, we're going to peg this man as the contemporary of Haggai, who began his work, you'll note, 2 months earlier, Haggai did, in the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month and the first day of the month. Now, I was talking with someone a few moments ago about the dating system and how long a year is. And we read about how many years ago such and such happened. And we need to know that the dating system that we currently use has not always been in place. Back in the Old Testament, events were dated often from the beginning of the reign of a certain king. Like this, in the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month. Now that's when Haggai began to prophesy. But Zechariah dates his work in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius the king. You see that in Zechariah chapter 1 and then in verse 7, which would be 520 B.C. That would be when the prophet Nehemiah was beginning, the prophet Haggai was beginning to help the people to accomplish the work of rebuilding the temple in the city of Jerusalem, which was completed in 516 B.C. Now, the final date that is given in the book of Zechariah that ends a series of visions that he had, a series of 8 visions, is in the 4th year of King Darius. So that pegs us on the timeline, helps us to see when exactly that Zechariah was working. His work was to encourage this remnant of people that had returned from the period of captivity into the land to arise and build the temple. Just of interest, we note that Zechariah was from a priestly family like Jeremiah, and we see that in the book. But when we consider the book, some of you have studied with us in the study of Daniel, some in the book of Ezekiel, and now currently in the book of Revelation. And we know that these books contain highly symbolic language. Zechariah uses a great deal of that kind of language. When you think of Zechariah, I want you to think of a highly messianic book. Sometimes when we think of messianic prophecies, Isaiah comes to mind. Because many of the things that Isaiah said had to do with the coming of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 53. And we could just go on and on, citing messianic prophecies from the book of Isaiah. But there are many that are written in the book of Zechariah. And we're going to kind of paraphrase some of those by looking at this expression, "in that day." Now, you'll see on the board that we're looking at Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14. That's not the only places that that expression occurs. In fact, if you'll notice in your Bible, if I can find the page that I'm looking for, in the text, in Zechariah chapter 2, in verse 11, "In that day, many nations will be joined unto the Lord." You'll notice in chapter 3 and in verse 9 and 10, "In that day many will remove iniquity and shall call every man his neighbor. The Lord shall save them." Chapter 9, verse 16, "In that day." In chapter 11, the beauty, the stick, would be broken and the covenant would be broken. We'll talk about that in chapter 12, verse 3. In that day, Jerusalem was made a burdensome stone and a cup of trembling. And we're going to look at several in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters. Now, what I want to do in our study tonight is to notice that that expression, in that day, occurs 16 times in the last three chapters. And so you say, well, what difference does it make how many times it occurs? Well, my question is this. Is the prophet Zechariah using that expression in these last three chapters to talk about some other day other than the one that he's been talking about in the previous chapters when he talks about in that day this will happen or in that day that will happen? I want to suggest to you this thought, that when Zechariah is discussing prophecies that would occur in that day, he's speaking of the same day. I don't believe that Zechariah is identifying a specific 24-hour day on the calendar, but he is identifying a specific time or age. And I think we can be specific in determining what that is. So we can eliminate a great deal of prophetic speculation that comes from this book. Now that's where I want to go with that. Now just to cite a for instance, turn with me if you will to the sixth chapter of the book of Zechariah. Now I mentioned it's not going to be possible in our study tonight to do a verse by verse study of the book of Zechariah, all 14 chapters of it. I'd like to do that, and we've done that in the past. But we're not going to do that tonight. Linda said thank you. We're not going to do that tonight. But I think that we can make some observations from the book that will really help us to wrap our mind around what the book is about. And in doing that, we'll be able to answer a great deal of the prophetic speculation that exists about the book. In the sixth chapter, now I know I'm jumping a lot of material, but if you'll look at the sixth chapter and in verse 12 beginning, the prophet said, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now when we read this passage, we think, well, what in the world is Zechariah talking about? Somebody that would sit on his throne and at the same time be priest. Now that in itself suggests to us an anomaly that we cannot reconcile with the keeping of the law of Moses. Why is this passage so important? We know that those who were to sit upon the throne, those who were of the kingly lineage, would descend from the lineage of David. Those who were to be priests under the law would come from the lineage of the tribe of Levi. Now, does that present an irreconcilable problem? No, not completely. The problem is not irreconcilable if you concede that there had to be a change in the law. As you turn in your New Testament, if you would please, to the book of Hebrews, and begin reading with me in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. In this text it says, "Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priest." In verse 15, "And what we say is yet more abundantly evident, if after the likeness of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who hath been made carnal, who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For it is witnessed of him, for thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now we'll pause in the reading there, though the thought is not through. But we notice in this text that the writer says that things are not perfect under the Levitical priesthood. It was necessary for another priesthood to be established. But another priesthood could not be established under the law, because the law said the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. We're all familiar with that. But we note in this text that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priest. Now what does that tell us? That not even Jesus could serve as priest in the city of Jerusalem under the law of Moses. It was necessary, therefore, that the covenant be changed. We've got a different law in place, so that Jesus, the Son of God, could become priest. But interestingly enough, if he became priest, he would be priest after the order of Melchizedek. He quotes this Old Testament text from Psalms chapter 110, verses 1 through 4, verse 4 specifically. Well, what is so unique about Melchizedek? We note that in this text, the writer goes on to discuss in the Hebrew letter that Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek the king. Well, what does that also tell us? Christ would be both priest and king like Melchizedek. But you see, he couldn't do that under the law. So it necessitated a change in the law. But now look back, if you will, at the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah says that this branch, which we know is Jesus as we come on into the New Testament, that he would serve as priest upon his throne. What does that tell us? He would be both king and priest at the same time. Now you see, when we look at prophetic speculation, what does that do to the idea that one day Jesus is going to return to this earth and sit in the city of Jerusalem on his throne and reign over his kingdom for 1,000 years? Now we're going to talk about that more when we get to Revelation chapter 20, but it's appropriate to discuss it here. This passage tells us that he could not be priest under the law of Moses, but this passage tells us he would be both king and priest. So on his throne, he would be serving in both capacities. Now if somebody said, well, he's not king. He's not king. That's not going to happen until his second coming. What is he also not? He's not a priest either, because Zechariah said that he would do both at the same time. Now, as you study the book of Hebrews, we see that we do certainly have a high priest. We now have such a high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16, says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, the chief point is this. We have, present tense, this high priest. What do we also have? We also have a king. Now, you can't have a king without a kingdom, which indicates that not only is he king, but he reigns over his kingdom, which was established in Acts chapter 2, and that's another study in and of itself. But what we want to note is that this day of Zechariah is identifying the time when Christ would serve as king and priest. This age or time frame is what we're talking about. Now, we know that Christ serves in both capacities. This was the prophecy of the Old Testament prophet. Another thing that we learn in the 12th chapter. Now again, I realize we're just kind of skimming a lot of this, and that's all we're going to take the time to do in our study tonight. But in the 12th chapter, you'll notice in verses 1 through 9, Zechariah says that in that day, Jerusalem is going to be delivered. Let's read it. Verses 1 through 9. The burden of the word of Jehovah concerning Israel. Thus saith Jehovah, who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling unto all the peoples round about. And upon Judah also shall it be in the siege against Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be sore wounded, and all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it. In that day, saith Jehovah, I will smite every horse with terror and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. And I will smite every horse of the people of the peoples with blindness, and the chieftains of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in Jehovah of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the chieftains of Judah like a pan of fire among wood, and like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour all the peoples round about on the right hand and on the left, and they of Jerusalem shall yet again dwell in their own place, even in Jerusalem. Jehovah also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem be not magnified above Judah. In that day shall Jehovah defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of Jehovah before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now I want to underscore the point that's made in the last verse that we read. The point is that Jerusalem would be delivered. Christ, we've noted, serves as king. People become children of God under this new covenant, as we've seen so many times in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6 through verse 13. Jerusalem, I'm persuaded, in this text stands for the spiritual city composed of those who are saved. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer said, "You've not come to this literal city, but you've come unto heavenly Jerusalem." And coming unto heavenly Jerusalem, what was it that they were a part of? Verse 28. They had become part of a kingdom which cannot be moved. The Galatian letter, likewise, complements the same thing in Galatians chapter 4. Let's look at it in verse 26. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, he said, "But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For more are the children of the desolate than of her that hath the husband." Well, the context of this chapter is most impressive as you go back all the way to the beginning of the fourth chapter. To see who's being discussed in this context of the two covenants and the two children indicated in this text, you'll notice that any attacks against Jerusalem, those who are redeemed, the Lord's church, if you please, would not succeed. It would be destroyed. Zechariah implies as much in chapter 14 in verses 1 through 4, and we'll look at that as we go along. The Lord would be the Redeemer, the Defender of the Lord's church. Another thing that we want to notice as this text continues, Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, is that the Spirit of grace and a fountain for salvation will be available in that day. Look at verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimnah in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and the wives apart, the family of the house of Judah apart, and their wives apart," and so forth, dropping down to chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, that I will cut off the nations of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of Jehovah. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he prophesieth, neither shall they wear a hairy mantle to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a tiller of the ground, and I have been made a bondman from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds between thine arms? And he shall answer, Those which with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now, that's enough, I think, for us to get a thought before us that we want to discuss. In these verses, we know that the Spirit of grace would be made available. Who would it be made available to? It would be made available to all. And we see that amplified as we come into the New Testament. In Romans chapter 3, familiar text to us, For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Christ was sent, the Son of God, to be a propitiation for sin, that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in him. In this very text of Zechariah chapter 12, look with me at verse 10 one more time. It says, "And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." The one whom they had pierced. Sound familiar to us? Turn into the New Testament, and let's look at John chapter 19, verse 37. In John chapter 19, John records in verse 37, "And again another scripture saith, and they shall look on him whom they pierced." They'll look on him whom they pierced. Where's that recorded? Zechariah 12, verse 10. Quoted in the New Testament here regarding Jesus. When was it to come to pass? In that day of Zechariah. Now, when we began to study from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, we mentioned that passage a while ago, in reference to being a messianic prophecy. You recognize that. Isaiah chapter 53. "Who bear the sins of many." You can read that, verses 3 through verse 6. But this prophecy of the sacrifice of Jesus is identified in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus. His side was pierced. When? In that day. This prophecy then came to pass. Let me ask you, my beloved friends and brethren, when we study of that day in Zechariah, what time frame is it associated with? The time frame of the Messiah. When Jesus came, when he lived, when he died, when his side was pierced. Grace was then made available. In the time of the Messiah, the gospel was preached. Those Jews in Acts 2 who asked the question, "What shall we do?" were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Saul was asked, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins." Here the fountain of salvation, as it was available to all. Now, as you look in Isaiah, the 13th chapter, in these first few verses that we noted a few moments ago as we read a portion of that, notice beginning in verses 1 and 2, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." That is, this fountain would be open to make them free from sin. You ever sing the song, "There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me"? Where do you think that song comes from? Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. There would be a fountain open. Now we've studied this in times gone by, and we want to note in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. In our study of the apocalyptic book of Revelation, Revelation 1, verse 5. There the text tells us, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood." Here's the fountain that is free. You can read further, as we've noted in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through verse 26, that it's the blood of Christ that makes you free from your sin. Here in that day, Zechariah is saying, that this fountain would flow, and it would be flowing freely. The Lord's church would bow only to its head. We see that fulfilled in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now from this point forward to the end of verse 6 that we read a few moments ago, you see language that is used from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to turn back and read all of that, but I simply want to note what's under consideration. He's talking about the false prophets. And what would the false prophets do in that day? They would be identified for what they were. You will note that Jesus said that these false prophets were wolves in sheep's clothing, and they would be known by the fruits that they produced. False prophets. Well, let me ask you, my friend, when we look in this passage of Zechariah chapter 13, and note beginning in verse 2, it says, "In that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." Now, what's Zechariah talking about? The time would come in that day when there would be no more prophecy coming from God. There would be no more spirits in the land. Therefore, the time would come when there would be no more casting out of demons, as it were. Now, we've studied a number of times from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. And noted that those spiritual gifts ceased when the last one upon whom the apostles had laid their hands, when that person died, that was the end of it. There would be no more demons cast out because there were no more who were enabled to cast them out. And that ceased as well. Zechariah said that would come to pass in that day. Now, what else do we learn? There were a number of idols in the land. These would be cut off. People would say concerning these prophets, Jehovah is my God. No, Jehovah was not the God of everyone, but He was the God of some. And we want to know who those were. People would say, Jehovah is my God. I think that as we turn over to 1 Peter, would probably be the better selection of passages in consideration of the time that we have. In 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 9. Peter said, But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Zechariah is pointing to that very day, in that expression, in that day. Now the question is sometimes asked, does demon possession take place today? No. Zechariah said that'll stop. Are there people who are prophets of God today? No. Zechariah said that would stop. When would it stop? In the age that is identified as in that day. I want to suggest to you that that age had its beginning in the days of the Messiah and would continue to the end. In that day, in that messianic age. These things stopped, and indeed they did. In the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 7, through the next several verses, on into the 14th chapter, we read of some other things that we want to just briefly mention. Number one, some dogmatically insist that these verses are talking about some kind of a millennial kingdom. No, these are not. Let's read some of them. We'll not take the time to read all of them. But in verse 7 of the 13th chapter, he says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah of hosts, Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Jehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on all the details that are involved in this, but drop down into the 4th chapter, or 14th chapter. Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, when thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the horses riffled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations, as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley. And half of the mountains shall be removed from the north, and so forth and so on. And in verse 8, let's read just a little further. And it shall come to pass in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. I want to suggest to you that I may read some things in the book of Zechariah that just become a hayfield for those who want to engage in prophetic speculation. But if I can use some of these to identify the fulfillment of the expression in that day, then it ought to take some of the ambiguity out of those expressions that I might say, well, I don't know when that happened. Well, I do. It happened in that day. They happened in that day. That is, in the Messianic age. Not in the age to come. Not at the second coming of the Lord. What we do know from the New Testament is that when the Lord comes, the kingdom is going to be delivered up unto the Father.
What we do know is that now we could be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, indicating that He is now King. What we also know is that at His second coming, He will in no wise set foot upon the earth. That's not going to happen. So what Zechariah is describing here in the 14th chapter has not one thing to do with establishing some kind of an earthly throne. But it does have to do with the success of the Lord's kingdom, the victory of His kingdom. Well, what would be necessary in order for that to come to pass? He said in the 13th chapter and in verse 7, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Well, now wait just a minute. Let's turn in our New Testament and read some. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 31. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. There the text tells us, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All shall be offended in me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." You know where that comes from? Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. So Zechariah's day, in that day, is the day of the coming of the Messiah that is not His second coming, but when He came and accomplished His work to its fulfillment and was crucified as the Son of God. You see, Jesus quoted this very scripture and applied it to the disciples when they forsook Him and fled. That's what Zechariah said would happen. When did He say it would happen? In that day, the day of the Messiah. Consider further. That day is pointing to an era of the coming of the Messiah, not the end of time. In chapter 11, we were introduced to the Good Shepherd and His duty of taking charge over the flock who had rejected God. In chapter 12, the divine shepherd of God's people was pierced through to the death. In chapter 13, we had the prediction that God's hand was in it all and that God was in control of the whole situation, that God used evil people to accomplish His divine purposes. And then in chapter 14, that God will once again use these wicked nations to purify and strengthen His people. And what do we see in the New Testament? We see New Testament Christians dispersed because of persecution. We've been studying about that in the book of Revelation. And when we talk about the east and the west, the north and the south, as we're going to cover in the book of Revelation, what we're going to see is the universality of the deliverance of these people. Isaiah had prophesied concerning the preaching of the gospel and the Lord's kingdom that all nations would flow into it and that the message of the kingdom would go forth unto all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Now, my friend, when we look at that day of Isaiah chapter 14, let me ask the question. Is Zechariah talking about in these first few verses of the 14th chapter talking about the literal city of Jerusalem, or is he talking about the Lord's church? He's talking about the spiritual city of Jerusalem. In chapter 12, would be tested by the nations. Many of the Lord's people would be besieged, mistreated, and yes, even killed. We've studied from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, the torture and the suffering of those early Christians and how that they shared in their brethren's suffering. And they took it well. And the writer calls upon them, don't throw away what you now have. Don't throw it away. Well, as we've been studying in the book of Revelation, in the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11, the saints that had become martyrs cried out from under the altar, how long? How long is this going to go on? Well, what we want to know is that Zechariah said that deliverance was coming. It was coming. They would suffer, but deliverance was coming. The suffering would serve a purpose. It would refine and purify the people of God. Now, what else do we know that would occur in that day from Zechariah chapter 14 and in verse 8? Living waters would go out from Jerusalem. Living waters. Does that sound familiar to us? When you read in your New Testament in John chapter 4 of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, He asked her for a drink of water. She began to argue, why are you talking to me being a Samaritan, seeing that you're a Jew? Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. And He said, if you had asked me for water, I would have given to you living water. Is that the same thing that Zechariah is talking about? Yes, sir. Exactly the very same thing. He's talking about forgiveness. When the Apostle Peter preached that first sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Is he talking about giving to them living water from which if they would drink, they would never thirst again? Yes, that's what he's talking about. Same thing that Zechariah is talking about. So this theme of the water issuing from Jerusalem during the time of the Messiah is not only found here in Zechariah, it's talked about by Ezekiel chapter 47, Joel chapter 3 and verse 18 beginning. This water would flow during the summer and during the winter. The point that's being established by this Old Testament prophet is it would not dry up in the summertime. It would not freeze and become unusable in the wintertime. It would continue to flow. There would be no hindrance to this living water. And in that day, the Lord would be king over all the earth. And in that day, there would be one Lord, and His name, one. Look at verse 9. And Jehovah shall, Zechariah 14, verse 9. And Jehovah shall be king over all the earth in that day, saith Jehovah. Be one. Shall Jehovah be one, and His name one. And all the land be made like the Arabah, from Geba to Rimnon, south of Jerusalem. And she shall be lifted up, and shall dwell in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place at the first gate, unto the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. And the men shall dwell therein, and there shall be no more curse, but Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Now you'll just continue reading. You'll see that expression used a host of times throughout this 14th chapter. In that day. What day is he talking about when Jesus was set on his throne? Well, that's the day that Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. The day when that kingdom would be established and it would never be destroyed. What we're talking about is the same thing that we've been studying in the book of Revelation, specifically in the 11th chapter, the 15th verse, but even in our study this morning, chapters 18 and chapter 19. In that day, he said, there shall be a great tumult from Jehovah. It shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and the hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. So we've got internal conflict. But in that day, God will destroy those who are persecuting the church. Isn't that what we've been studying in Revelation? In chapter 17, verse 14, what appears to be the theme of the book, the writer says, these shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with Him, called and chosen and faithful. When would that happen? In that day, Zechariah says. Again, I want us to see that he's not talking about things that occurred down the pike a kajillion years. He's talking about this messianic kingdom. Not some kind of an earthly kingdom. In that day, he said, there should be no more Canaanite in the house of Jehovah. That is, those who were known for their ungodly ways. They'll not be a part of the house of God. The removal of that kind of practice guarantees the end of every threat and impurity in the kingdom of Christ. Now, I want to suggest to you just these very briefly these two charts that I think sum up the book of Zechariah. We note in the Old Testament, book of Zechariah on the left side in the Old Testament, it tells us of the Lamb on the throne. He shall build a temple. In the sixth chapter we read of a heavenly high priest who would sit on his throne and rule. That the king would come and he would be triumphant. That he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. We didn't pause and ponder over that in the 11th chapter in verses 12 and 13. And that the money that would be used to betray the Lord would be used to purchase the potter's field. That's chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. We did talk about the piercing of his body in chapter 12, verse 10. The shepherd smitten and the sheep would be scattered. And as we turn to the New Testament, we see every one of these was fulfilled in Jesus. Every one of them. Every one of them. So it indicates that the prophecies of Zechariah are not pointed to the second coming of Christ, but are rather pointed to what he accomplished through his death. In Zechariah 12, look upon the pierced one. We read John 19:37. The fountain for sin would be open for all. We see that that's precisely what John wrote in Revelation 1, verse 5. We note that the supernatural would cease. That's what Paul affirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We noted that the shepherd would be smited and the sheep would be scattered. Jesus referenced that in Matthew 26, verse 31. We noted that living waters would be offered. That's precisely what Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37. Now, my friends, if I can come to the conclusion that the day of Zechariah chapter 14 is the day of Zechariah chapter 12 and 13, and the day of Zechariah 12 and 13 has already come, then the day of Zechariah is not something in the far distant future. It's something that occurred when Jesus came and He died and He established His kingdom. And Zechariah wrote this prophecy to encourage these people to build the temple, the house of God. But that wasn't all that Zechariah was encouraging. Zechariah was talking about the house of God not being a literal physical place, but rather talking about that which lived in the hearts of people that men from all over the world could become a part of. In that day, the Messiah would not need some kind of a literal physical dwelling place, would He? In that day, Jesus was telling the Samaritan woman that the place becomes irrelevant. The temple as such becomes irrelevant. Whether you build one in Mount Gerizim or in the city of Jerusalem becomes irrelevant. But what becomes relevant is how you worship. That those who worship in spirit and in truth are those whom the Lord seeks to worship Him. Now that's just the sum total of the book of Zechariah. Now you say, well, we haven't talked about everything. We haven't even discussed the things that we did talk about in great thoroughness, but a great detail. But I hope that maybe we've suggested a few things that will help take away some of the prophetic speculation from the book and help us to understand what the book is about. You've listened patiently. Maybe the things that we've talked about in this series of studies about the restoration of Israel will spur us to see that there is a great work to be done. We become a part of something, brethren. Something that's very important when we became Christians. We became a part of the house of God. This temple that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. This temple, through verse 19, I believe it is. The temple of God. You have a place in it. There's work to be done. Let's busy ourselves with those things. Not be discouraged. Not be defeated. But see specifically what can be accomplished through our working and laboring together with a mind to work. These people accomplished the rebuilding of the city. We can too. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who would desire to obey the gospel and becoming a Christian. Everything's ready to assist you in doing that. Maybe it is true that you have obeyed the gospel and you're not living faithfully. You need to fix that. We're here to help. Let us know what we can do as we stand and sing this song.